It's already being called the summer of tragedy here in Colorado. On June 9th, lightning sparked the High Park Fire northwest of Fort Collins, which in the matter of about 2 weeks claimed at least 259 homes and one life. This was the most destructive wildfire in the history of Colorado, but only for 1 week. On June 23rd, the Waldo Canyon Fire was spotted west of Colorado Springs. A few nights later, many of you probably watched in horror as fire jumped the containment line and bore down on the Mountain Shadows subdivision, driven by 65-mile-an-hour winds. In 12 hours, more than 300 homes were burned to the ground, and two more lives were lost. On June 24th, at the packed City Park Jazz event, a gang member pulled a gun and shot a police officer dead. And then just last Friday morning, the eyes of our whole nation turned to Aurora, Colorado, where a single depraved individual opened fire at a sold-out movie theater, injuring 70 and killing 12. These tragedies, and especially the most recent one, have raised the familiar question, why? More specifically, why does God let evil and suffering like this happen? I think, as with many questions, there's both a fair way and an unfair way of asking this question. There's an attitude that leads to hope and faith, and there's an attitude that says, I don't really want answers, I just want to argue and justify my unbelief. If you're in the second category, I doubt there's anything I could say to you this morning to change your mind. But I do empathize with you, because for brief seasons of my own life, I've walked in your shoes. I too have put God on trial and judged him guilty of doing things and permitting things that didn't fit with my view of how the world should work. At the time, I thought I was being perfectly neutral, objective, rational, and that the problem was on God's end. But I realized in hindsight that my sin and others' sin against me and brokenness and pain and doubt, they were all clouding my vision. And God gave grace to see things for how they really were. But if you're here this morning not to put God on trial, but simply to find comfort and hope and encouragement in the midst of grief, I have good news for you. Jesus offers you everything you need. So let's talk about this question then. How can a good God allow evil and suffering? And let me talk to you first about some of the most common answers that people give to this question. Many who've tried to solve the problem of evil have made the mistake of oversimplifying a very complex issue. When we approach this problem of evil through reason alone, we end up with this very famous, or maybe I should say infamous, syllogism. Major premise: if God was good and all-powerful, there would be no evil in the world. Minor premise: there is obviously evil in the world. Conclusion: therefore, God is either not good or not all-powerful. Let's take, first of all, this assumption or this solution that God isn't really that good. This is the answer of many secularists. The argument goes kind of like this: God could have made a world without evil, without pain, without suffering, but he didn't. And God could prevent evil if he wanted to, but he doesn't. And this means that either God himself is evil, or that he just simply doesn't care. I read an editorial just this past week where a writer said, if God is so good, then why did he let the Aurora Theater tragedy happen? He could have prevented the killer's car from starting. He could have made the killer have a seizure or be arrested before he harmed anyone else. But God didn't do that. Why? Because he's not good. That's why. Well, many well-meaning people feel the need to rush to God's defense at that point and say, no, you've got it all wrong. God is good. The problem is God isn't really in control. This is the conclusion that Rabbi Harold Kushner draws in his famous book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. He essentially concludes that God isn't sovereign or all-powerful. God is just as surprised and grieved at tragedy and evil as we are. Well, personally, I've always found it shocking that religious people feel like the best way to vindicate one of God's attributes is by stripping him of another. And it seems terribly nearsighted to me to defend God's goodness by denying him his greatness. I mean, does that actually comfort anyone to relieve God of his sovereignty? Because if God isn't sovereign, we have a much bigger problem than the presence of pain and suffering just in this present life. And it's truly bizarre to me that people suggest that there's a God powerful enough to create this entire universe, and yet he's not powerful enough to understand or control the universe that he's created. Look, the Bible says that God is both good and great. He's both loving and sovereign. He's both kind, benevolent, and he's in control. And we all find that hard to comprehend sometimes, especially when we're experiencing some seemingly senseless tragedy in our lives. But we can't simply sacrifice one of God's qualities for the sake of defending another. So this leads us to a third common solution proposed by religious people in response to these other two solutions. And that is the idea that God is mysterious. We simply can't know why God allows evil and suffering. And I will say there's an honesty and a humility to this answer that I can really appreciate. There are a great many things that God does or allows that simply don't make sense to us. We certainly wouldn't do things like that if we were God. But we end up concluding that the problem isn't with God per se, but with our own limited understanding of what God is up to. You know, how often do you hear Christians say something like this? His ways are higher than our ways, or his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, or something along those lines. And often I think what they mean is we can't really know why God allows evil and suffering. We just need to trust him. And again, I can really appreciate the desire to trust God even when we can't make sense of what he's doing. But is it really true that we can never know why bad things happen? The fact of the matter is, the Bible gives us a lot of reasons why certain evil things happen. And at the very least, those serve as clues for why some evil continues to happen today. But you know, for a lot of people, none of those three answers are satisfactory, and so they just come up with their own answer, which is, God doesn't exist. And the argument goes like this. Do you know why there's pain and evil and suffering in this life? It's because we're the random product of Darwinian evolution and nothing more. Evil happens just because it happens. It's called survival of the fittest. Evil and injustice prove once and for all that the God of the Bible cannot exist. I'll grant you that the presence of evil, and especially inexplicable evil, poses a very real challenge to Bible-believing Christians. However, denying God's existence poses even greater problems. And with all due respect, if there is no God, then how does anyone define categories like evil and suffering? I mean, if there's no higher power, if there's no creator, then there is no absolute standard of right and wrong, so how can anyone say with integrity that anything is inherently evil or bad or unjust? Where do you get the concept of fairness from in the first place? See, getting rid of God doesn't solve the problem of evil. It just introduces a new set of problems with no answers. Worse yet, I believe getting rid of God eliminates the only source of purpose and hope in this whole conversation. So I don't think that's the answer either. Now at this point you may expect me to say that now that I've given you all the wrong answers, I'm going to give you the right answer. But actually I'm not going to do that. The truth is, if you're listening for a simple 30-second soundbite that makes perfect sense of this whole problem of evil and suffering, I can't give you that. I don't think the Bible gives you that. But where the Bible doesn't give us direct answers, it gives us something else that's more important for our faith and our consolation. The Bible gives us both purpose and perspective. I don't have nearly enough time this morning to say everything that the Bible says about evil and pain and suffering. But before we get to this purpose and perspective, I do want to say just two things about the origin of the problem of evil. And the Bible is crystal clear about this. Number one, that God is not the author of evil. John 1 verse 5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Scripture goes on to say that God is holy, righteous, just, good. He is not evil and he is not the source of evil. Furthermore, the world that God created and all that was in it was good, entirely good. Genesis 1:31 says of that original creation, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Beyond that, James 1:13 teaches that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So if we're to believe the Bible, we can't blame God for introducing depravity and brokenness and suffering and death into this world. We'll have to look elsewhere for the source of evil. And really, friends, that source is quite easy to understand if we're willing to accept it. The simple fact is, God gives people the freedom to rebel. According to the Bible, how did sin enter the world? Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man and death by sin. Now, what's that talking about? We'll go back to the very beginning, and God created a perfect man, Adam, and a perfect woman, Eve, and placed them in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. They were created in God's image. They were created to center their lives on God. They were created to love God and enjoy God and worship God. They were created to live forever. But something went terribly wrong. See, instead of worshiping God, Adam chose rebellion. God is truth, but Adam believed the lie. God is life, but Adam chose death. And you and I, by our decisions, have followed in Adam's footsteps. We've used our freedom not to worship and love our Creator, but to ignore him, to disobey him, to love other things. Now, I've often heard people say that if there really is a God, then he shouldn't have made us with the ability to do evil. He shouldn't have made us with the ability to choose harm. Okay, so what's the alternative that you propose? Did you want God to make robots instead of people? Did you want him to program all of us so that we had no choice but to do his will? In short, did you really want God to simply create an entire race of Stepford Wives? If you've seen this movie, you know it's a satire about how a group of men have turned their wives into fawning, submissive, impossibly perfect women. But at what cost? Their wives aren't free to choose to love them. Their wives aren't free to choose anything, really. And in his infinite wisdom, God didn't make Stepford Wives. He made free men and women with the capacity to choose. You can choose to trust God or ignore him. You can choose to love God or hate him. You can choose to follow him or rebel against him. You can choose to center your life on him and find purpose in him, or you can choose to seek your significance elsewhere. So if you want to blame someone for the problem of evil and pain and suffering that we experience in this life, blame the real villain, our own rebellion. The problem doesn't lie with God. The problem is me. It's us. And frankly, when a depraved man stockpiles weapons and ammunition and builds bombs and writes letters detailing what he's going to do to innocent people and then does it, I find it incredible that anyone would blame God instead of blaming the criminal himself and the powers of evil that that criminal serves. But God allowed him to do it, you say. And yes, of course, you're right. And I suppose we'll never know all the reasons why God allows things like this. But this leads me to my next point, a purpose for the problem of evil. When we see evil and suffering in our world, and especially when we experience these things firsthand, I think the thing that bothers us most is the fact that it so often seems senseless. Some guy shoots up a theater, kills a bunch of people he's never even met before. It's absurd. It's pointless. There's no rational reason for it if we're looking for a rational reason. But let's change the illustration. I've been told that there are few things in this life more painful than giving birth. And yet billions of people choose to experience this type of pain and suffering. Why? Because there's a purpose. There's a baby. Purpose makes all the difference in the world. As I listen to people react to tragedy, I think the real question is, why does God allow senseless evil and suffering? Often people are angry at God, not because of suffering per se, but because their suffering seems pointless. And they've concluded, there's no good reason why God would allow this. But I agree with Tim Keller that if you've got an infinite God big enough to be mad at for the suffering in the world, then you also have an infinite God big enough to have reasons for it that you can't think of. And I want to assure you this morning on the authority of God's Word that God always has a purpose, and usually many purposes, for allowing evil and suffering in this life. Can I share with you just a few examples? First of all, evil and suffering might be a wake-up call. When life is good and things are hitting on all cylinders, people tend to forget about God. We take credit for our own success. We grow proud and self-confident and independent. We push God to the margins and we start living for idols and seeking our significance and our own identity apart from God. So God often uses pain and suffering to awaken us from this pitiful apathy and to remind us that we are dependent on Him and His mercy and His grace. Now, C.S. Lewis famously said in his pamphlet, The Problem of Pain, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel mind. Is it possible that some evil and suffering that God permits today is just that? It is His planting of the flag of truth within our own minds to wake us up from our dullness and our apathy to the reality that life is all about God. Evil and suffering might also be fatherly discipline. Now, I'm not saying that all pain and suffering are fatherly discipline. I'm not saying that anytime you see someone experiencing trial or tragedy, it's because God is disciplining them for something specific. But the truth remains that God loves you enough to discipline you. He loves you enough to cause temporary pain that turns your soul away from eternal pain. You know, if you're a parent, you understand this, right? You don't let your kid do whatever they want. You impose rules. You impose restrictions. You discipline when those rules and restrictions are broken. Why? Because you're a control freak? Because you're a power monger? No. It's because you love your child. And you want to train them up through discipline to go in the way that they ought to go. Isn't it possible that God is still using some what we consider evil to accomplish this very thing of turning our hearts away from things that are destructive and setting our minds and hearts and affections on things that lead to life, that lead to godliness? Thirdly, finally, I'll just suggest one more potential purpose for evil, and that is that evil and suffering might be used to vindicate God's power and glory. In the book of Genesis, a young man named Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. For years, Joseph languished in slavery. For years, he was falsely accused, mistreated, imprisoned. For years, he was forgotten. If the story ended there at year 5 or year 10 or year 15, you'd say, what's the point? But the story doesn't end there, does it? And one day Joseph was suddenly and almost inexplicably promoted to be the second highest ruler in all the land of Egypt. And immediately, what was one of Joseph's first acts? He began stockpiling grain for a potential famine. And then it happened. The famine struck. And all the world came to Egypt to buy bread. One day, Joseph's own brothers appeared before him. Now, at first, they didn't recognize who he was. But when the brothers realized this was Joseph, our brother that we betrayed, they knew they were as good as dead. But Joseph didn't have them killed. In fact, he told them, God sent me before you to preserve life. You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. See, all along the way, you would say, there's no good reason why God would allow all this evil, all this suffering, all this pain in Joseph's life. But you'd be wrong. God may have taken years to bring his plan to completion, but what was the end of it? Rescue, salvation, forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation. God was glorified, and God's people were blessed and preserved alive. Friends, the Bible's filled with stories like this, where things start out looking senseless, and yet the end of the story proves God always had a point, even in allowing that sin and suffering to happen. Over and over again, God has demonstrated his power over sin. Over and over again, God has shown us his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. Over and over again, we have seen beauty rise from the ashes. The Bible says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you notice that even God doesn't pretend like all things are good? He says all things, and get that, all things work together for good for those who love God. Friends, God always has a purpose, and that purpose is always consistent with his character. God works everything together for good so that we grow and so that we are conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And part of that image might be learning to forgive. Part of that image may be learning patience or even long-suffering. But God is always up to this good work in our lives. Let's talk about this theater shooting for a moment. And I'll be the first to say that a great evil was done. It was a crime against innocent people, and God allowed it to happen. So if you want to blame God, blame God. He's sovereign, and he didn't stop it. But I invite you to take some of the purposes from Scripture and ask, is it possible that God is doing some of those same things here? Let me give you one example I'm sure many of you have already heard about by now. One of the many victims in the shooting was a Christian woman by the name of Petra Anderson. Petra was shot in the face by a piece of buckshot that traveled all the way through her brain and lodged in the back of her skull. Petra should have been dead on arrival. But Petra's team of doctors discovered something miraculous. Every brain has tiny pockets of fluid that run in random directions. No two brains are identical. You can picture the different pieces of granite or slabs of granite with their unique marbling. This is the picture. Well, the bullet that struck Petra just happened to travel through her entire brain in one of those microscopic pockets of fluid. One of her doctors said this in an interview with NBC News. If the pellet had wavered a millimeter, really in any direction from what it actually took, then she would have likely either died or been severely injured. I would say this is definitely a miracle. It would be hard to create a path similar to this where it goes all the way from the front to the back and misses every single blood vessel, doesn't bother any of the major structures, and leaves her able to talk and move everything and not be paralyzed or dead. Never in my entire career have I seen a case where a bullet has traversed the entire brain like this and not caused severe damage or death. Petra's pastor here in town put it like this: it's just like the God I follow to plan the route of a bullet through a brain long before Batman ever rises, 22 years before. I agree. It's just like the God we serve to take something unspeakably evil and to overrule it and to show forth his power and his glory and his mercy. I've read a lot of angry reactions to this story. People accusing God of sadistically playing favorites. People accusing Christians of thinking, oh, God spared me because I'm so much better than all the people who died. Friends, neither one of those things is true. It's called grace. And this takes us to our final point, and that is a gospel perspective on the problem of evil. One great event lies at the center of everything I believe and it's the cross of Jesus Christ. And while the cross does not give us a complete answer to the problem of evil and suffering, it does give us all the perspective we need to live by faith in this broken world. And here's what I mean. God is perfect, holy, and good. Moral evil and suffering and death are the result of our sin, but that's only half the story. The other half goes like this. Since before time began, God knew that if He created man with the freedom to choose, we would all choose sin. But God was not content to sit back in heaven and watch us sin and suffer and die without any hope. So before any of us were ever born, God made a plan for our rescue, a plan which centered upon His Son, Jesus. One day the Son of God humbled Himself and came to this earth and wrapped Himself in flesh and blood, and each and every day Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. But He had come for much more than this. He had come to defeat sin and death. He had come to make everything sad come untrue. How? The answer is the cross. Because incredibly, the cross says God has overcome evil by making Himself the victim of evil. One theologian says this: anyone who would impugn the goodness of God for allowing sin and consequently evil must measure that charge against the teaching of Scripture that God Himself became the victim of evil so that He and we might be victors over evil. Do you understand that? I mean, Christians try so hard these days to get God off the hook for all the evil and suffering in the world. But in a very real sense, Jesus says at the cross, I put myself on the hook for your evil and your suffering. I'll take your sin. I'll take your shame. I'll take your pain. I'll take your death. I'll take the wrath of God against all evil everywhere. And I'll endure hell so that you can be saved. And friends, I don't know why God allows all the evil and suffering that He allows for now, but in light of the cross, I know what the answer can't be. It can't be that God doesn't care. Look again to the cross. And the cross says God loves you more than you can imagine. I realize that tragedy and suffering and evil and pain tempt us to believe that God doesn't care, but the cross declares loud and clear that He does care. He loves you so much He willingly died in your place so that you could be reconciled to Him and spend eternity with Him and never shed another tear. He loves you so much He made a way for all your sin and all your suffering and all your sorrow to be abolished forever. You know what the cross says, friends? The cross says Jesus or God can take the greatest evil and the greatest suffering and use it to accomplish the greatest good. So how does that speak to our contemporary situation with the evil and suffering and sorrow that we experience? Cannot God use it also to accomplish great good? And by the way, this isn't even the end of the story. There's one chapter yet to be acted out. The Bible says one day the same Jesus who made Himself the victim for our sin, made Himself the victim of all evil and suffering and pain so that we could be set free forever. One day this same Jesus will return as King to fight one final battle to defeat evil once and for all and to gather to Himself all who trust Him. And in that day, the Bible says, everyone will see the full picture. And everyone, even those who deny Him now, will confess, God was good. God is glorious. God is in control. I close with the words of Dostoevsky. I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. To God be the glory.